Alrighty. Well, good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you all. Hey, let's start getting rolling through here real quick. So just a reminder, for those of you that don't know me, my name's Charles. We're going to be covering Ecclesiastes today, and so we're going to go a little further into that. Just to kind of recap a little bit, you may recall that chapter one, a few weeks ago, we talked about how vanity under the sun, everything is vanity under the sun. Our preacher spoke about the pain that comes with the acquisition of wisdom. A reminder that word vanity really equals futility. That's synonymous there. Chapter 2 was about the vanity of seeking temporary joy through pleasure. Chapter 3, last week, we focused on appreciating what is under heaven, recognizing God's sovereignty, and how we relate to the time that we spend in this world. Reminder as we read through Ecclesiastes that we need to maintain the broader context, and that means that we should be looking at these verses, recognizing that there's the undertone of divine sovereignty, messianic hope, and also redemptive purpose. Okay. This week we're going to dive into Ecclesiastes 4 and 5. If you recall from our discussion last week, there are four divisions in Ecclesiastes. That second division is made up of chapters 3 all the way through the end of chapter 5. And so if you're doing any sort of analysis on Ecclesiastes, you'll see the clear divisions among them. So we're going to finish off the second division today. And chapter 4 focuses on finding meaning beyond this life. And chapter 5 is about dealing sincerely with God. We'll hit the first half of chapter 5, and then Kevin will come in next week and start up with the second half of chapter 5. Okay? Let's go ahead and start by opening in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we do come before you this morning, thankful and grateful for your glory. Thankful and grateful, Lord, that we can wake up and we have the opportunity to to see your creation all around us. We have the opportunity to gather in your name. We have the opportunity to fellowship with your people and to hear your word faithfully preached. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless the work that we do and the desires that we have to glorify your name. And that, Lord, it would all be honoring to you. We thank you for this time that we share. We pray that you would bless our time together in this classroom. In Jesus' name. Okay, so, well, good morning. Hope you guys are awake, right? A little chilly this morning, but it's nicer than the rain we've had all week. So, we talked a little bit last week. I was mentioning some different things with regard to like covenant theology, things like that. I wanted to come back a little bit and just make sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to something like covenant theology. Covenant theology is a way of interpreting the Bible in light of the promises that God has made to his people. At a high level, covenant theology gives us a consistent view of God's historical, his present, and his future dealings with mankind, whether they may be explicit or they may be implied. There are many covenants throughout the scriptures, but the overarching covenants that we see kind of running, and this is what we talk about, that red line that runs all the way through scripture, we see the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So that has to do with sin, the fall, and our need for redemption, works that was done, particularly starting with Adam, Adam and Eve, and then looking at the covenant of grace where God is pouring out his plan of redemptive history, which obviously is Christ on the cross and how that works throughout time. Okay, so just to level set that a little bit, coming back to Ecclesiastes, we've already seen that there's some conflict within this book between two ultimate perspectives.
Question.
Okay.
Covenant of grace. Start as soon as Adam and Eve fell?
One could say that all three of those are consistent throughout history. So
okay.
If you think about the covenant of grace, God's grace is not limited just to his pouring out upon us. God's grace, and you could even see that from how he breathed into the world. Right.
Okay.
So we see his generosity and his love and what he will eventually do starting all the way back in Genesis 1.
Okay.
So that's the thing about those covenants, is we see them go all the way through. And then
okay.
He has individual covenants that he'll make, right? And we've talked about those where he's built the relationship with mankind individually. You go back to the Adamic, you know, the covenant he made with Adam, the covenants that he made with Moses, Noah, all the way throughout, right?
Okay.
So we want to keep that as a reminder, kind of an undertone throughout as we look at all of this, because Ecclesiastes doesn't speak specifically to covenants, right? But that doesn't mean that it's not present, right? And as you start to to go through here, we're going to draw some of these out today, and we'll see the need for that grace, right? The need for that redemption. So, as we start off, though, we have this these two ultimate perspectives that we've already seen a conflict with. One is this perspective of heaven, and one is the perspective of this world. The phrases we've been seeing over and over are life under the sun and life under heaven. That is life with a view of God and a view of with a view to God and a view, a contrasting view of godlessness, which leads to meaninglessness. We've also looked at the seasons and how they are all under God's purpose. We went through each of those last week. Ecclesiastes has this undercurrent that reaffirms an Old Testament truth, and that is the presence of God's sovereignty all throughout. Right? We consistently see that. So it's easy for us, particularly sitting here on a Sunday morning in a Presbyterian church in a classroom, to talk about God's sovereignty. Christians affirm God's sovereignty on a regular basis because any God that is not sovereign is no God. It is just an idol, right? If God is not sovereign, then we got a serious problem. We're talking about a lowercase g, not a larger case g, right? So God's sovereignty is something that is easy for us to believe, easy to acknowledge, easy to say, easy to teach our kids about. It's much, much more difficult to integrate that into our actual lives, right? And to put that into practice. How do we typically respond when we have tragedy or negative events, things that occur? We question God's sovereignty and we question the goodness of God because we ask the question, how can a good God who is sovereign allow these things to happen to me and to others, right? That's the age-old question. How could a good, loving God allow evil to exist in the world? Excuse me. At its core, there is that natural desire that we have, and it's the frustration that comes out because we don't see that bigger picture. And it's a question that most theologies are designed to sidestep around, okay? Most theologies, what they will do is they'll absolve God of any responsibility associated with the tragedies of human life. They basically say, God didn't have anything to do with that, right? And we blame it on the evil of men. And in doing so, most theologies turn the ultimate sovereignty over to the heart and the soul of man, which is nothing less than pagan. Okay? If God is sovereign, he is sovereign all the time. So let's not take a pagan approach to understanding Scripture, and instead appreciate that the words we're reading are coming from a sovereign God, that he has ordained all things, and that he has breathed these messages into the men who wrote them. By the way, we call that plenary inspiration. That is this concept of God breathe these words in Scripture. And it basically means that God is the ultimate source of all of Scripture. Okay, so knowing that, let's dive into chapter 4. If you get a chance to open your Bible, please. Chapter 4 starts out, you see me bounce back and forth because I'm not quite fully needing glasses yet, but it's enough to where I've got to like have them available. So at the end of the day, yeah, definitely. So don't worry. I'm getting there. Chapter 4 says, "Again, I see all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So we're getting a glimpse of the fallen nature of humanity. This is what we call this doctrine of total depravity. These particular verses are addressing the oppression, the injustice, and it can be viewed through a lens of humanity's fallen state, highlighting the brokenness and sinfulness of the world. But we have to understand that oppression is another result of the fall. That is part of it. And it causes suffering for many. Our preacher here says that compared to the oppressed, the dead and unborn are better off. Matthew Henry, our commentator, acknowledges the prevalence of oppression and injustice in the world. He says that it leads to the tears of the oppressed and they cry out to God. He emphasizes the importance of compassion and the need for comfort to those who suffer. Derek Kidner, another our Old Testament British historian that we've been using, says, "Power is always on the side of the oppressor. It is what enables the oppressor's nature, but is also power which most quickly breeds the habit of oppression." So power leads to oppression. This limits the possibility of reform, because the more control the reformer wields, the more it tends to end in tyranny. That goes to the idea that tyrants don't give up power. Now, we don't see as much of that in our day-to-day life. We certainly don't see the explicit example of that in Bernie, Texas. Yes, there could be some elements of tyranny and power that take place, yes, but I think what we're reading about here is obviously horrible tyranny, right? And I don't think anybody's naive to the fact that that's been a big part of human history. But the gift of God bestows comfort. We cannot neglect the horrors of these verses, horrors which we rarely see in modern times, but our preacher probably knew all too well. Remember that Solomon actually had to fight his brothers to obtain and retain the crown. So this is not they didn't exactly have a peaceful political process, right? But that culture and that the world at that time. I've had the opportunity to study a number of our empires of antiquity, and one of the common denominators is the cruelty of the powerful, and how that line between life and death is a razor's edge, right? They used that cruelty and that oppression as a way to preserve dominance and power. But it's not as if that is completely gone. We saw it here on October 7th. Not here, but we saw it in the news on October 7th with with Hamas invading into Israel and a lot of the kibbutzes. And so one of the things I think really shook people up is the what we would call the barbarianism of that, right? Just the horror of those attacks and how it was done. Conservative commentator Ben Shapiro said, "We act as if we are all the same, as if we all want the same things, right? We want to take care of our families, we want economic prosperity, right? We act as if we all want the same things. October 7th withdrew the mask and revealed that we do not all want the same things. We are not all the same. That total depravity, that element of the fall has created some aspects in humanity that are still with us today that can lead to some of the horrors that we watch. Sin doesn't go away just because we have economic prosperity. Okay? May look a little prettier at times, right? But it doesn't go away. And so we should not think that those horrible things that have happened in the past could not happen again. So verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy in his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So we move from external oppression to the internal oppression of envy. John Calvin discusses the preacher's reflection here on the futility of solitary toil and the loneliness experienced by those who pursue success without proper companionship. The idea is that when a man works hard and sees the benefit of his toil, his envious neighbor looks over and says sarcastically, "How lucky are you?" We had kids who fell asleep at like 2 months in, right? When we were having our kids, Chaz was sleeping through the night at like six weeks. Actually, I think he slept through the night first time 2 weeks after we got home from the hospital. And of course we heard, "Oh, you're so lucky," right? "Oh, you're so lucky." Yeah. But what people didn't see was that those kids went on to a regimented schedule literally while we were still in the hospital. And it was work, because you're getting up every 2 hours, even throughout the night, on purpose, doing things like waking babies. I know that's probably controversial and all that, but the point was we would have kids that were eventually sleeping through the night pretty quick, and it was lucky. You're like, "Yeah, I don't know how lucky it was." There's work that goes into that. But envy is something that it's a shortcut that people will want to take, right? Years ago, I was in Houston, financial advisor at the time. Our family was expanding, and we bought a minivan, right? It was the Honda Odyssey, right? This is a nice minivan, okay? It's actually one of my favorite cars. By the way, I had spent years making fun of my brother-in-law for having a Honda Odyssey, okay? Because I was driving a Mustang GT. I'm like, dude. And sure enough, I sold the Mustang and had to buy the minivan, which I actually didn't regret, because the minivan was pretty awesome. But we've had this minivan for a week, and we're pulling up in Starbucks, and one of my clients, who's someone I had worked with for years, pulls up behind us as we're getting car seats into the back of the minivan, and he looks at me and he says, "Oh, well, somebody's doing pretty well. It's a minivan, okay? Come on." I didn't tell him I had to trade in my Mustang for that. But the point was that he was expressing an envious feeling towards me because I had something that apparently he wanted. And so envy comes out in a lot of different ways. I fired that client, by the way. It was like 3 months later. Because it bugged me every time I met with him. I was like, this guy's now envy. You can see his envy is like coming out.
Yeah.
All right, envy. We've played this ritual out in society for generations and among several nations. We have demagogues and politicians that rise up and point out those who are considered rich, promising to make them pay their fair share. That's a popular thing that we hear in today's society. It's often been said that the sin of the rich is greed, while the sin of the poor is envy. As Doug Wilson, our modern pastor out in Moscow, puts it, Doug Wilson says, "The poor get fleeced by the fleecing of the rich, but the poor allow it because they are envious." I don't know if you guys have noticed, but over the last 2 years, Chick-fil-A has increased their prices by 21%. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal a little while back. Any connection with the fast food industry moving to $15 an hour? Possibly. You remember the last year, the writer's strike, the Writers Guild strike that took place? The Writers Guild won big, big time. And the companies will pay, especially the streaming companies, okay? The summary of benefits on that, like what they got out of there, what the Writers Guild got, is 18 pages long. That's the summary. It's the summary of the memorandum of understanding. That's not even the whole document. That's just the summary of their benefits, 18 pages long. Where's all that money gonna come from? Right? In unrelated news, Amazon Prime members will start having ads on their Amazon shows beginning tomorrow, by the way. Okay? sure that had nothing to do with the writers' strike at all, right? These are obviously first world problems, and people here, most of us, can afford an extra $2.99 for Amazon to get our shows without ads. But this is just a hint of how envious gain results in forms of oppression. Watching companies pass their financial concessions to customers is just a modern version and a first world version of this situation. But the reality is that the truly poor, for them, the stakes are much higher, and they have fewer choices. And that's why envy often turns into oppression. A wise man hates all forms of envy, as Solomon states. God bestows satisfaction in your own toil, not the desire for others' toil. It's better to have sufficient with contentment than to have need, which results from laziness or excess accompanied by restless toil. So better to be content in our own work, than to live with that need and that desire from somebody else's. Okay, let's look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In the ancient Near East cultures, idleness and laziness were often frowned upon. Societies placed a high value on industrialness and productivity. This cultural backdrop may influence the interpretation of Ecclesiastes that we're looking at here, where a fool folds his hands and is likely seen as one who neglects responsibility or fails to engage in meaningful work. The consequences of such idleness are symbolically expressed with the phrase, eats his own flesh, which could be interpreted as experiencing self-inflicting harm, right? The lazy person is, you know, we see the consequences of the lazy person and we can't help but look over and think that there's some contribution they made to that. or suffering due to one's lack of effort or their own foolish choices, right? There is, by the way, another interpretation of this verse. There have been, and even are today, some societies where thieves are punished by requiring them to consume their own fingers. I don't know if that grotesque punishment was employed during the 10th century BC, but either way, it's bad. Okay, so scripture's obviously condemning the laziness here. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls full of toil and a striving after the wind. Matthew Henry has some additional commentary on this. And he talks about how it reflects on the vanity of labor driven by envy and ambition, pointing out the emptiness of such pursuits. I mean, who among us hasn't heard the story of some you know, grand theft that took place, and we kind of sat back and we're like, man, you know, if you had just put that effort and that intelligence and time into like something productive, then you may have actually been able to do that without going to jail for 20 years. but the problem is that envy is a shortcut, right? It's striving for the wind. It is vanity. Okay. Let me pause right there and ask Claire any questions as we're progressing along here. Everybody warming up a little bit? Okay. It is like 67 in this room, so. I'm okay with that though, Thaxter. I'm good. It's keeping you guys awake. All right. let's dive back in here. Verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So we have an example here of someone who is working hard, but has no one to leave his inheritance to. The idea of building resources for someone who will never use it is futility. But we should recognize that even leaving an inheritance to someone can be futile. Not saying that we shouldn't leave an inheritance, but that those resources will be gone. They are futile. So studies show that wealth is typically gone in 4 generations. It's true. I'm watching it happen with clients. And so I'm in the business of managing people's wealth, and I can tell you that wealth is futile. Right? Don't get me wrong, it can be fun. I can see a lot of the cool things they're doing with it. But that's under the sun. Under heaven, there's a futility to it. Right? Typically the first generation, and some of you may experience this, right? Wealth, and if we were just to put some daily numbers on it now, call it between the idea of, say, $5 million into the $100 million, that kind of thing. First generation works really hard, right? They probably came from very little. They build up throughout the years, and they make their money, and now they've got this nest egg. Mm-hmm. Second generation was raised during those years. There was probably some absentee parenting that went on, right? But the second generation has an appreciation because they have seen the work that went forth. So that work ethic typically gets transferred to that second generation. The third generation, while now this grandparent who started all this and has built this wealth, has an influence on that third generation. There's usually a time gap in there. And by the time that third generation starts to get into their teen and eventual working years, starting around typically around age 15 to 20, which is where people initiate and start learning their work ethic in depth, at that stage, there's still this level of maybe not opulence, but they haven't worked for it, if you will, right? And there is and we're talking in general, right? And so usually that third generation goes on to spend more than they create. And by the time that it gets to fourth generation, you have two things that are happening. One, this fourth generation probably didn't even know that first generation. Also, when you look at the distribution among heirs, there's a divisor that has continually happened. And the fourth generation is typically the last generation that really enjoys the benefits of that wealth that was created by the first. So that doesn't have to be you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you that that's where studies show, and that's generally how these things take place. I'm watching it happen with a family that's on their third generation right now. The wealth is about $150 million, and it is, you can see it dividing already, and you can see it breaking apart. It would be sad if it wasn't nearly inevitable. But we have to remember that there is a difference, and some of you have heard me talk about this before, there's a difference between an inheritance and a legacy. And we should be less concerned with what we leave to our heirs and more concerned with what we leave in our heirs. So in 1900, an American educator by the name of Albert Edward Winship, wrote a book entitled Jukes Edwards, A Study in Education and Heredity. Okay. Winship looked at two people, a guy by the name of Max Jukes and Jonathan Edwards. Okay. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian who was a major voice in the American Great Awakening. We have a lot of writings of his, pretty awesome guy. Winship analyzed these two guys. Now, Max Jukes was born in 1720. Jukes was an atheist, and he married an ungodly woman. Pardon me. Of Max Jukes' 540 studied descendants, here's what he had. 310 of them died as paupers. 150 were convicted criminals. There were 7 murderers, over 100 drunkards, and 190 female prostitutes. Okay. There's a legacy for you. Okay. In contrast, Winship analyzed Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards had 1,394 descendants that were identified and studied. Okay, so right away, right there, we can see a much larger family. I think Edwards had 11 kids, if memory serves me right. Mm. What did we have there? An American vice president? Anybody ever hear of Aaron Burr?
Yeah.
Okay. The Senator Jonathan Edwards. 3 senators, 3 governors, 3 mayors, 30 judges, 13 college presidents, 65 college professors, 100 lawyers, we could probably overlook that.
And the politicians.
60 physicians, 75 military officers, 60 prominent authors, and 80 other public officials, as well as 100 preachers and missionaries. By the way, Winship's book was written 125 years ago, so there's probably more. We should be more concerned about the legacy that we leave in our heirs rather than the inheritance we leave to our heirs. Okay? Excuse me. That's an emphasis for, particularly for fathers, what a responsibility that we have. The way that we live our lives, the way that we treat our wives, and the way that we relate to our children today will affect generations after us for good or for evil. Jonathan Edwards said, every house should be a little church. So, let's go a little bit deeper into this philosophy of work that we also saw in this scripture here. We should consider the concept of work in the context of the divine mandate that was given to humanity in the covenant of creation. Okay? So this is back to God talking to Adam and Eve, right? Put it in that perspective. And when we see it that way, it emphasizes our responsibility to steward God's creation. We should see the idea of a vocation as a calling from God, where we are called to work diligently and faithfully in our respective vocations as part of our service to God. So just like Adam was called to work the ground as a way of the divine mandate, we are called to work the ground in a different form. Maybe you're a farmer, but maybe you do something else that makes us no less responsible for stewarding what God has provided us. Our vocation does need to be consistent with God's word. If you're cooking meth in the desert with your former high school student, then you're probably not following God's calling for your life. Okay, admit it. I'm not the only one that saw Breaking Bad, okay? Come on. All right. And don't think that our vocation stops just because you hit that age where your required minimum distribution is now due out of your IRA. Okay? Oh, I think I might have zinged a couple people on that one. All right. I was having a conversation with a good friend recently about calling. How do we know what we're called to do? And one of the things that we were talking about was something I was taught a long time ago by a friend and elder in the church, and it's this idea of internal and external call, right? Mm-hmm. I may feel like God is calling me to go and play for the NBA. Right? I'm waiting for that external call, right? Pop has probably been a little busy, hasn't been able to reach out to me, I get it. There's not an external call, right? Even if you do feel an internal call. And then sometimes people will put on you an external call, but you may not feel that internal call. Balancing out an internal and an external call is a really good way of determining, is this what God is calling me to do? Because I've seen plenty of people who had great ideas, and then you look at them and go, yeah, I don't see God calling you to that. But it's a balance out there, right? It's something we should be mindful of. But if God is sovereign, then you are called to serve him. And if you seek his will for your life, then he will make a calling clear, whether it's an occupation or simply how you spend the time that you have available. We're stewards of God's creation, and that includes being stewards over our time. So seek God's will for your calling, because if you don't, we go back to verse 8, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. Okay. Questions? Thoughts? Chance for me to drink some coffee? Okay, how are we doing on time here? All right. Verse 9. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The idea of believers supporting one another aligns to the concept of the church as a body of Christ. The New Testament church emphasizes the communal aspect of the covenant, highlighting the importance of relationships within the community of believers. That's why we're here this morning, right? John Calvin interprets the concept of a threefold cord as a symbol of the strength that comes from the unity of God, the covenantal community, and individual believers. Matthew Henry's commentary highlights the benefits of companionship, mutual support, and cooperation in achieving common goals, right? We see that as well. Furthermore, Matthew Henry interprets this passage as the strength that comes from the unity of God, the covenant community, and individuals working together, and he writes that where two are closely joined in holy love and fellowship, Christ will, by his Spirit, come to them. Then this is a threefold cord. Joined by holy love and fellowship. Aren't we predominantly talking about the marriage union here? So is your marriage a threefold cord? Right. Two people, Christ in the center. Right. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went to prison to the throne, for he went from prison to the throne. Though in his own kingdom he had been poor, he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So what Solomon is doing, of course, is he's, as we progress through Ecclesiastes, he's talking about these different scenarios and how they are not, they're vanity and they're striving after the wind, right? We're seeing these examples over and over of futile effort under the sun. Right? In this particular one, we're talking about we have an old and foolish king, and then we have a poor but wise youth who rose from a prisoner to the king, to the kingship in his home country. He was followed by many, but he is doomed as to the same future as the poor king, or as the prior king. Interesting words to be written by Solomon, a king. There may be a little bit of self-awareness going on here also, right? When he starts looking at how important he is and then how important he is compared to God, right? So there's clearly some humbling going on there. Wisdom is better than wealth or folly, but for kings, even wisdom's benefits have their limits. And a discontented people do not appreciate good leaders. We can look at these verses as reflecting on the pursuit of wealth and advancement. God's sovereignty over human affairs urges believers to seek first the kingdom of God and to align our pursuits with his values and his covenants rather than placing ultimate importance on worldly success. We can look at the line from that movie, The Dark Knight. Remember Harry Dent? You either die the hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. Remember that? That line actually comes from Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a true nihilist. And he said, whoever fights monsters should see that in the process he does not become a monster, and if you gaze long enough into the abyss will gaze back at you. Nietzsche is a nihilist and certainly not someone who recognized God's sovereignty, but what they're getting to there is this idea that pursuing these things, there is a futility to them if you pursue too far. Right? As Augustine put it, in our great affairs, the dead are always being replaced by the dying. Questions? Thoughts? How are we progressing? Pace okay? Rolling along? Okay. You guys are quiet today. Yeah. All right. Hey, let's jump over to chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So listening and paying attention to God's word is more important than offering sacrifices without understanding. who would you be intimidated to speak in front of? Right? Maybe the CEO of a large company, an industry giant, someone like a Jamie Dimon in my world, the King of Wall Street, right? A world leader, the King of England, a celebrity, maybe Taylor Swift. They're all ants. Ants. Each and every one of them. Approaching the house of God requires carefulness. We need to recall that we are daring to approach the true deity, the creator, that fine tuner that we talked about last week, right? The creator, that redeemer. We need to appreciate who we're going before. We've all seen the videos of people getting obsessively compulsive with celebrities and, you know, the celebrity culture that we have. And that's, I mean, it's easy to criticize Swifties. Sorry, my daughter's not in here, right? Okay. It's easy to criticize Swifties, but let's be blunt. You know, even back when I was a kid, we had Michael Jackson. And, you know, for a lot of you, y'all had Elvis and the Beatles. So the monkeys, yeah. The celebrity culture is nothing new.
I think you're trying to age
it. I don't know. I'm the guy over here arguing with the glasses, so yeah. But the celebrity culture is really nothing new, right? And so what happens is people get really excited. There is an anxiety that goes along with it because there is an elevation of that person, right, or that group. Now, I'm not saying that we should, you know, start screaming the moment we start praying, but we should recognize that the elevation we're talking about before a holy God is, all those others are just ants, right, in comparison.
It is interesting, though, you've been talking about, you have the celebrity, the well-known celebrity. What we lose sight of oftentimes is that we are a celebrity somebody, mm-hmm. and can be, just real quickly, I had an instance several years ago when I was remodeling my house, and I had a little part-time plumber that came out in the evening to move the water heater, and he needed some help, and so I was helping him do it, and I said, well, I'm doing this as a poor me thing. He said, and he looked at me and said, oh, I wish I was, or something along the line, I wish I was where you were. And I hadn't thought about, he saw me here and he was here. Mm-hmm. And so we're celebrities to certain people.
Yeah.
It's different bubbles.
We should appreciate that, it's a good point, Dave. We are advancing, hopefully, right? Hopefully we're mentoring somebody, and hopefully we have somebody that can look up to us. I mean, one of the great things about having young kids is that you can still impress them because you can tie your own shoelaces, right? And then you kind of grow beyond that point. But there should always, you know, if we're looking at how we're living, there should always be an element where we have to recognize the responsibility that we have. And the question is, do we embrace that responsibility of, in a sense, leading, because that's what we're doing there? Do we embrace that responsibility? Do we nurture that responsibility, and then do we project that responsibility, and do we take the glory and credit for ourselves, or do we reflect that upon to Christ? Right? Do we look over and you know, for the kid who looks up at his dad and says, you know, hey, Dad, I want to be just like you. Is the dad puffed up to say, yes, well, look at me. Of course you would want to be like me. Hopefully not. That might not be a great attitude to take. Or does the father take a moment to ponder and consider and realize that he is who he is, not because he's wanted to, but because God has given him gifts? And does he realize that child would be better off to not want to be like him, his own father, but instead to reflect his heavenly father? Right. Time and a place appropriate for those conversations with your kids, right? All right. Let's see here. Be not rash. I'm sorry. Let me back up for a second. No, that was right. Okay. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. When we pray, we need to remember that God is not impressed with our vocabulary, our pontifications, or even our word count. Okay? Yes, we're called to pray without ceasing, but the prayer should be from the petitions of our heart, not the rambling words to impress an earthly audience. Matthew 6:7 very clearly states that. It says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. So caution is advised in speech, especially when speaking before God. Our emphasis needs to be on humility and a recognition of the divine by acknowledging the greatness and majesty of of God. On this one, Matthew Henry wrote, "Many words and hasty ones used in prayer show folly in the heart, low thoughts of God, and careful thoughts of our own souls." And careless thoughts of our own souls. So Matthew Henry is saying, doing this, being cheap with your words, if you will, you're expressing a laziness in the heart that you don't have an appreciation for God, and the thoughts of your own soul are careless. So we're encouraged to have a thoughtful and measured approach in our prayer and communication to God. Verse 3 says, "For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words." Last night, you all became a reprehensible psychotic. Okay? Sorry to call you out like that. First, when you went to sleep last night, you began to see things that were not there. You hallucinated. Second, you believed things that could not possibly be true. You were delusional. Third, you became confused about time, about place, about person. You probably couldn't read or see things straight. You were disoriented. Fourth, you had extreme swings in your emotions, something that psychiatrists call being effectively labile. Fifth, you woke up this morning and you forgot most of it. You suffered from amnesia. Okay? Now, if any of these things would have happened while you were awake, we would take you to seek immediate psychological treatment. But because you are in REM sleep, we'll ignore your condition and then let you do it all over again tonight. Okay? Here, as well as in other parts of Ecclesiastes, our preacher warns about placing too much importance on dreams because they can be deceptive. People look for answers. It's natural. In the absence of clear special revelation, many look for signs and wonders, and the aimless searching can be misled by dreams. We don't need Sigmund Freud. His non-scientific theories on dreams have been disproven. The ancient Greeks and the Egyptians did believe that dreams were messages sent down from God. And so we have a warning here. Our God can absolutely speak through dreams. He has done it before. But God is a God of order, and speaking to you in your dreams is not his typical way of doing things. You'd be wise to question your dreams. They probably have more to do with your emotional and physiological condition than anything else. You want peaceful dreams? Wind down about an hour before bed, dim the lights, and ease into your psychosis peacefully. You want to get some excitement? Go to bed a couple of hours after dinner. Have a steak or a bowl of chili. That'll liven things up. Neuroscience is making significant strides in the areas of sleep and dreams. They're using MRI machines and everything, studying brain waves. By the way, for a modern day sleep scientist, I recommend Matthew Walker, who I quoted previously here, and his book, Why We Sleep. So one of the things that I've started doing is I like to give away, for Christmas, I like to give my family members my favorite book of the year. I don't know if they'll read it or not, but it's just the book that I found to be most helpful. And so that was actually the book that I gave last year. It's called Why We Sleep. Great insights in there. Good stuff. Not from a godly perspective, by the way, so let me put that caveat on that one. So, but still interesting. Verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Sometimes those dreams, that delusion, happens when we're awake. Right? The next big idea puts stars in our eyes and gets us talking about the wonderful things that we'll do when this business venture works out, or when all this stuff takes place, or when I don't have to pay for private school for my kids anymore. There's a tendency, right, for people to talk about what is going to happen. But, oh, talk is cheap, isn't it? Talk is really cheap. This scripture is speaking specifically to financial pledges that people would make. And then when a temple messenger would come to retrieve the money, an excuse was made. We don't hear about it as much very recently, but in past we've had, faith promises and things like that. It's been a common thing for the church to try to do. and we've seen people do this in different ways, right? Some are like, well, I've got, you know, income over here, and, you know, if God provides, then we can continue to provide that, and we make a faith promise of X, Y, and Z. But then you have other people who have gone out and said, you know, well, you know what? I'm going to make a faith promise of this, and we're just going to expect that God brings that money in. James 4, verses 13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that," recognizing God's sovereignty over all things. I remember years ago, back when we were in Houston, we were involved in one of those. We made a faith promise for a business venture that I had invested in. The business venture failed. I lost money out of it. But unfortunately, I had gotten really excited about that, right? And so in part of that, we had made a faith promise. Well, the faith promise got paid, but we did it over the next 3 years. But it felt more like a debt than a faith promise. Yes, the commitment was made, but I was foolish to commit what I did not possess. And God has no pleasure in fools, as we see in verse 4. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Dreamers talk and talkers dream." Okay? We can't let our dreams get the better of us, whether we feel inspired from REM-induced sleep or we get stargazed by what we think is the next big idea. These verses highlight the vanity observed in a person who toils endlessly without considering the purpose. Instead, we need to see our dreams in the context of God's sovereignty, because without heeding his calling for our efforts, it's all vanity still. Okay, we'll stop there, because that's the end of my notes. Thoughts, questions? We just rolled through a chapter and a half pretty quickly there. Now, I speak a little fast, but you guys are also pretty quiet today. So, any thoughts? Anywhere on that? Okay.
Yeah. It struck me way back on verse 4, then I saw the toil and skill. And anyway, my thought was, as you were going through all this, you could really spend a lot of time just analyzing each one of those in light of, well, how am I doing with this? Mm-hmm. How much do I identify with being this or not being this? And it could warrant a lot of time to really think it through.
Yeah, there's a tough balance in that, right? Because I mean, who among us doesn't have dreams, right? Who doesn't have dreams for our kids, you know, and for efforts and just even being in a humble career, someone can look over and say, "Well, I've got desires to do that." If that's done in recognition of God's sovereignty over that career, and that is the calling that He has given you, even if that calling is for a season, right? Some people get confused and they think, well, calling is, you know, what path am I supposed to be on in life? God calls you right now, right? It's not like, well, God is calling you to be that in 20 years. No, God is calling you to do something today. And His calling may change because He's going to use us in different ways. So there's a responsibility for us to look over and say, well, if I'm going to be on this path, and God, it seems like you're going to call me in that direction, maybe I should do these things. I'll deviate for a second. Many of you don't know my story, but I was slated to go into the Army as an officer. 3 weeks before being commissioned, I was identified with a medical condition. Turned out to be a misdiagnosis, but that's the Army for you. But basically, I had a part-time job working in a mutual fund company. I was working in a big skyscraper in Houston. I was literally in the basement. Pulling microfiche and microfilm, not exactly a very fancy job. But it was a part-time job that I had, and all of a sudden I get to this point where my career as an officer is just gone like that. I mean, invitations were about to go out for the ceremony. It was quick. And I find myself working in the basement of this financial services company, by the way, I had a psychology major, no interest in financial services at the time. And my thinking was, well, I'm going to get back on track with the military, And for the next 3 years, I pursued getting back on that track. However, I did recognize, I was a new Christian, so I was reading a lot and spending a lot of time in the Word, and God was gracious enough to give me an appreciation of thinking that, hey, if I'm going to stay in this career, then I got some catch up to do. Because if that doesn't work out, then I need to know some things. So I started studying, I started taking classes, I started doing licensing and all that kind of stuff. And for the next 3 years, while still intending on getting back into the military, I was still pushing forward with this. I had no idea where God was going to call me. No idea which path he was going to put me on. He did obviously put me, because I've been doing this stuff for 27 years, he put me on the line of the financial services, but thankfully I had done that work and the licenses and things like that to help so that I was still making progress on there. And I guess what I'm saying is that we don't know where God's going to have us down the road. We should look at where we are today and recognize that we have a responsibility towards that. Even though I wanted to get back over there, my calling was clearly somewhere that was under his calling and not mine. I had a plan. God didn't really appreciate that plan well enough, so he gave me his own. So, but yeah, to look at where we are and not to spend all of our time thinking forward about what kind of career we're going to have. And yes, we should be responsible, and yes, we should think through about, you know, hey, where does this job take me, and how does that put me on a trajectory? But our emphasis should be on the here and now, because we have to appreciate that God has called us into these moments that we're in, and not just live in the future. Mm. I have watched friends of mine who have struggled significantly because they feel like they just have to get over this hump with their career. And once they get over that hump, it's just, well, I got to get over the next hump, and I got to get over the and I'm watching them, and I'm like, buddy, it's been 10 years. Like, yeah, but I just still need to do that. No. It's been 10 years of your kids seeing you doing that. They're impressionable, right? They're learning from you. So are they learning joy and contentment regardless of where you are? Or are they learning that, man, dad's just always trying to get over that hump, right? Anyway, so we have to be, mindful of where we are, recognize that if we appreciate that God is sovereign, then the calling of where we are in that moment is where he has us, and we should be glorifying him in that work. Doesn't mean we can't look forward to the next thing, right? Several people in this room are no longer in their primary vocation. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're done with your work. Doesn't mean that you're done with your toil, right? Doesn't mean that God is done using your efforts. So, all right. Now, next week, Kevin's going to teach on Ecclesiastes 5, start with 5:8. So we'll finish off chapter 5. That'll talk about the vanity of wealth and honor. And then he'll go through Ecclesiastes 6:10, which talks about the limitations on human desire. And then he'll teach for a couple of chapters, 7 and 8, and then I'll see you guys in a few weeks for chapters 9 and 10. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time that you have given us, Lord. Pray that that your word would encourage our hearts. Lord, that we would see your sovereignty in all that we do. As we see it here written by Solomon's words, we appreciate, Lord, that even a great king is still little more than an ant in your sight. And so, Father, we thank you for the way in which you care for your people, and we thank you that you continue to do so today. And so regardless of our low stature, Lord, you still love us. You still care for us, and you still have a calling for us. Pray that our calling and our efforts, Lord, would glorify you, and that we would be able to honor you in this day. Please prepare our hearts for worship, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.